This morning, we have one of our overseers with us who is an incredible teacher and also a prophet. And so it really is great alignment with what we're teaching right now. Before we get into it, for the sake of those of you who might be visiting or you're relatively new here or this is all new to you, let me tell you a couple of things. When we talk about prophecy, it really is, in its simplest form, hearing from the Lord and articulating that, being able to hear his voice and then to reproduce what he is saying. In the Old Testament, this was a very rare occurrence. In the Old Testament, nobody had a personal relationship with God. That wasn't a thing. Your relationship with God to the degree that it existed was through a priest in a community of faith. And once or twice in a generation, God would speak to some man or woman and authorize them to speak on his behalf. They were prophets. And their words, when they spoke, carried the force of law. Especially in the kingdom of Israel, their authority was without question, and they were men and women of great esteem and influence and power because they were the only ones who could hear from the Lord. But one of those prophets, a guy named Joel, said, "Listen, a time is coming, says the Lord, when I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy." That means anyone, everyday people will be able to prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And on all flesh I'll pour out my spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell, Peter said, this is what the prophet Joel was talking about. We are now seeing the fulfillment of what was prophesied. And now every Christ follower is filled with the Spirit and can have access to the power and work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, And that includes the gifts like prophecy. So every believer, not only can you really should be able to hear from the Lord. And yet the office of prophet still exists in the New Testament, although like the gift itself, it changed when the Holy Spirit came. And now the prophet ministers in the context of the local church to build the kingdom of God. And he operates as part of the fivefold ministry connected to local churches. And obviously, Pastor Phil is a prophet, but his word doesn't carry the weight of law. And if he gets something wrong, we don't stone him. So that's good news. That's great. That's great news. But what happens is somebody demonstrates over time a proficiency, a keen ability to hear from the Lord and articulate it. And in time, men of God who recognize that lay hands on them and ordain them as a prophet. And the guy that you're going to hear from today is truly that. I know because he's spoken into my life in ways that, on two occasions, that absolutely altered the course of my life. Now, if you're on the outside of this looking in, it's a little strange sometimes. And I don't know, and Pastor Phil doesn't know to what degree he'll minister prophetically this morning. He does it at the impulse of the Spirit. He's come to teach, but we are very hopeful that he'll also do some prophetic ministry, and that means he'll speak to individuals and give them a word from the Lord. On the outside, that word may sound kind of generic to you, but to the person who receives it, man, it's like a key and a lock. I remember when he first came, he had a word over Jeff Neely. He's like, "I see you like a server with a towel over your hand, and you're waiting on people," having no idea that Jeff was a server at Ruth's Chris. You know, like it's so it's stuff like that. It's really, really, really incredible. No pressure.
I think I would have got a free meal.
That's right. At least an invitation. Something. So he'll come and he'll teach this morning, and as the Lord leads, he may minister prophetically. He might even call for me or Jen to come up and play for him or whatever. Here's the thing. He's not just a guest teacher. He's an overseer. So he ministers this morning as a father in the house. So that means he has no restrictions. I've previewed nothing. I've given him the keys to the car. Brother, take us wherever the Lord wants us to go. And so we're going to be blessed this morning, and he is entitled to a father's honor and welcome. So will you please, if you honor the gift of this man, will you leap to your feet and welcome Pastor Phil Cappuccio?
Thank you, Jesus. Oh, God. No. Now let's really honor who the head of the church is, and his name is Jesus. We give him all the glory, all the honor. He is our King. And before you're seated, we just want to agree in prayer for this time that we're together. Lord, we acknowledge you, and not more than acknowledge you, we surrender to you.
Yes.
We thank you that you are alive and well, and you're not only a God who saved us, you're a God who talks to us. You're a God who speaks to us. And Father, we pray. And so my prayer is that, Lord, these, your dear people, would have ears to hear what you would say to their lives, not only collectively, but may the Spirit of God speak to each one individually.
Yes.
And Lord, I surrender myself. I am yours, given to your purposes, given to this house. May not only Jesus be glorified, may the church be edified and the kingdom of God advanced in our lives. And we'll be sure to give you all the glory and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may have a seat. God bless you. I couldn't wait to be with you. Paul said with great desire, he said, I came to you that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you might be established. And that really is the purpose of certainly my coming, other than just also I just love spending time with your pastors, your leaders, and we have been walking together for a little while, and thank you. Thank you for such open hearts. Just by way of, and it was so good what you shared, Pastor Gary, just giving some context and understanding. When we talk about the fivefold ministry, in my particular journey, I just celebrated October 15th, 47 years since the Lord really apprehended my life as a 17-year-old and radically changed my life. It was a very crisp autumn night in a little Spirit-filled Bible-preaching church out on Long Island, and my life was forever changed 47 years ago, October 15th. And I thank God for that, and it's as fresh to me as it was that night. When I look over the journey, that not even having any idea what God would have for me as far as what is before us, I was raised exclusively in a local church, much like this, and then as the calling of God, as I was separated to the call of God that was upon my life, I pastored for 20 years as a senior pastor, pioneering pastor, 5 years as an assistant pastor first, and then there was always the flow right from the beginning of the prophetic expression of the word of the Lord at different stages. And then it was after that, when hands were laid upon me by senior ministry, spiritual oversight in my life at the time, to confirm that I was to be established in a prophetic office. And I was being released. The word of the Lord was, I'm releasing you to the body at large. And so that means I'm basically somewhere else every week, every weekend most of the time. But I'm glad I'm here. And also, my particular journey, I say it this way, out of all the prophets, I kind of identify with Amos, really, because Amos identified himself. He actually said, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet. I mean, I received my calling in the context of what that calling is, according to the Bible, but he said, I was taken from the sheepfold. And that's kind of what I feel more than anything else. I think pastorally, I feel pastorally, I prophesy pastorally in that regard, meaning that the sheep are on my heart. And you know, really, all aspects of ministry, Pastor Gary shared, and I want to just refer to that, and that's Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to go there to read something for our sake this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, when it says, and it mentions what we call the fivefold ministry, it says that out of the gift of Christ, these are gifts, he gave gifts unto men. These are gifts, and then he identifies them. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, pastors, teachers, that's five. And so the individuals themselves, just like Paul wrote about the manifestations of the Spirit, the unique expressions, which I'm sure you guys are learning as you're doing a wonderful, I would encourage your participation and involvement and attendance in every one of these with regards to Breathless. While there could be unique expressions, certainly, that we call gifts of the Spirit, as in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 prophecy, here the individual becomes a gift to the body. That's a unique distinction.
Right.
They become gifts, and they become gifts, it says, for, here's the purpose for the gift, for the full maturing of the saints, the church, for what that translates into. Your spiritual maturity translates into your involvement doing the work of the ministry. In other words, the calling in my life is to contribute to see the calling in your life emerge.
Yes.
And to train you for your calling, because once you get active in your calling, it will have a positive impact on somebody else's calling and somebody else's life. And to do the overall work of Christ, it says two or four, the building of the body. So let me just stop right there. I want to continue, but let me stop right there. That means that the proper purpose of all the distinct gifts, and they are distinct, where wired, a prophet is wired different than an apostle, an apostle is wired different than a pastor is wired different than an evangelist, so on and so forth. And we need all those distinctions because of himself, who was the fullness that had it all. He then distributed those dimensions of who he was, Christ, and he gave it as gifts unto men. And so unity is real key, that we work together so that there would be the manifestation of Christ operating, the anointed one operating in the midst now through a many-membered body. And so when we understand the four, that's what gives purpose to the what. What for? For, then that should encourage, inspire, help train the body to mature, for them to become active, and then it's your activity and functioning in the unique call and grace of God on your life that automatically for the building of the body, the collective maturing, personal maturing, you start functioning. If you start functioning and you start functioning, that lends to the collective maturing of the community, where now we could flow together in greater expression of God through us all to see the kingdom of God advanced and to see the ministry of Christ touch our generation. Amen. To do the commission of God. Then it goes on to say, till. That means that it just keeps on going till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a fully mature singular man, a corporate man, unto the full measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. So you can see what God has in mind. God has in mind, for everything is talking about perfection, maturing, the collective maturing, that it would be Christ who would come forth in fullness in our midst. And then he goes on, and I want to jump down actually in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him. Notice that phrase, may grow up into him. That is the destination of our maturity. Whether it's personal or collective, Christ is not only the author, he's the perfecter of our faith. He's not only the one that arrested my life 47 years ago, that authored my journey, he actually is the destination of my journey. I'm growing up into him. I'm being conformed to his image. I'm going to talk a little more about that. But collectively, in other words, his body is to grow up into him, and I love the next phrase, in all things, in every aspect. As we learn to speak the truth in love, as the body catches a vision and then is willing to participate in that vision, to be active, yield themselves to the Holy Spirit. allow themselves to be the vessels and the vehicles through which the Holy Spirit can operate, what's happening in the midst is not just activity, growth, development, fruit, and the image of Christ himself is coming forth and functioning out of a many-membered body. Verse 16, and I wanted to stop right there and then continue on in the vein that I feel God wants me to go. From whom, even Christ, from whom the whole body, watch this, is fitly joined together. In other words, it begins with him joining us. That speaks of connection. He's the one that connects lives. He never had in mind a church where there's just attendance. There's actually the joining of lives. He joins us together. You know what? If we really would, we could all say that none of us really are here by our own decision. God joined me with you. I didn't know you. You didn't know each other. And really, we're all here because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the responsibility we have is to not get ourselves here. The responsibility we have is that when we recognize what God has initiated, then we commit ourselves and be responsible to respond to that. And so when the body is joined together and compacted by that, watch this, which every joint supplies. What is a joint? A joint is the connection where two bones meet. But he's not talking about bones. He's talking about relationships. The joint is the relationship that is between people. God says that out which every joint supplies. That means that out of your relationship, there should be something that's being supplied that's coming out of that relationship that brings contribution and blessing and life to the body of which you are a part. Out of that relationship, why do you think the number one thing Satan seeks to destroy is your relationships? Because he could cut off the supply. What every joint supplies, according now to the effectual working in the measure of what? Not some parts, not every part. Notice it started out with a fivefold, but now we're not talking about them. Now we keep talking about the whole body, the whole church. Every part, God's plan is for everyone, every member, that there would be an effectual working, working effectively. And that's why you're part of a church, and if you're visiting, I want to encourage you. You're part of a church that believes in training. You're part of a church that believes in equipping. You're part of a church that believes, and it's the desire of this leadership and this body to have a spiritual climate and atmosphere where people could function. Come on. Because that's the only way it's going to happen. There's no nuance. There's no other way that this could come to pass unto the measure of every part where the body, watch this, is making increase of itself by building itself up in love. That's what this really is all about. That's why I'm here, that this may take place. And so the contribution of the prophetic is so very important so that you would have all five. It's like, I need every one of these fingers. Right. They all serve a different purpose. There's some things I did this morning to button a shirt. One finger was not at all being used at all. But the moment I got something in my ear, I needed that finger. So it's very important that we understand that. A number of years ago, I was in the city of Amsterdam in the Netherlands, and I've ministered there many times. In fact, I'll be going there in the spring. And I was with the pastor, and he said, hey, let's spend some time together. It was a Saturday in Amsterdam. I'll show you around. So we did. He said, and while we were there, it was a beautiful day, actually. He said, how would you like to go to the Rijksmuseum? Rijks, R-I-J-K-S, I believe is how it's spelled. I said, well, what is that? Well, he said, it's the premier museum that celebrates all of the master artists, the Dutch master artists. I said, well, I'll do whatever you want. I mean, I know like zero about art. I have no idea. you know, what who the artists are and all. No, he said, and he goes, it's a great place. They just did and have a great cafe. I said, let's go. You know, the cafe piqued my interest, you know. So we walked through and we're fellowshipping and we're talking. And the way they did it, actually, it looked like a big open warehouse, and they really did a great job. And they had these individual, what looked like classrooms, but before you went into every classroom was a little bio of the name of that artist, who was, you know, a very famous Dutch artist, a little bio about them, and then you went into the room, and those were the original works, some of the more celebrated masterpieces. And, you know, you could tell those who are real art connoisseurs, I mean, they're, like, looking, and they're, like, studying brush strokes and looking at hues and tones, and I'm saying, man, that, are you sure he didn't use numbers? I mean, that really is, I mean, that is really good. And, you know, so it just... You know, I was just enjoying fellowship with my friends. So as we're walking, we're on our way to the cafe, and we're looking, and I can hardly even pronounce some of the names, you know. As we're walking, up, back up, Rembrandt. I heard of him. Yeah, I thought I'd like to go in there. So we go in there, and of course, there's all his beautiful celebrated works. I read a little bit about his bio, and he lived during what was called the Golden Age of the Netherlands, Holland, in the 1600s. And so I'm just looking, only because I've heard of him, obviously, and I'm just looking, wow, these are original works. One of the unique aspects of his artwork was the, if I remember correctly, he was known as a manipulator of light with his paintings, that it, if you look at a lot of his subjects, it actually looked like there was a heavenly light on them. He did one on the prodigal. And let me tell you something. If it wasn't for the Bible, we wouldn't have half the artwork that we have in the world. How many biblical themes? He had one called The Lamentation of Jeremiah, and I'll tell you, that was amazing. And there's Jeremiah, and you could see the burden of Israel as he prophesied, you're going into captivity. But it looked like... It looked like a spotlight was on him, the way he was lit up within the context of the darkened painting to capture the moment of the deep despair of what was happening. Wow. So I'm like looking all this, and that was about, I was more interested than I showed any interest, you know, since we entered that Rijksmuseum. Then we came to a picture, and it was Rembrandt. And it's called The Self-Portrait. And I got real close, and I'm looking at Rembrandt. This is what he looked like. And he has his beret on, and his hair coming out both sides. And I found myself just kind of lingering. It was so well done. I mean, it looked like a photograph. Now, this is the 1600s, so there's no way you would have seen who this man is. And I'm looking, I mean, eyeball to eyeball at Rembrandt. And I'm looking at the lines in his face, and like, that's Rembrandt. And it just said, The Self-Portrait. That's it. So we have our coffee, and then we go back to his house. We're going to prepare for dinner. I go in my room, and I get on the computer, and I start looking up Rembrandt, start looking up Holland, start looking up. And I'm spending an hour searching and finding out about him, his family, and his world. And then it dawned on me, and I believe God wanted to make something real to me. It dawned on me that I never had a fleeting thought of this man. I mean, nothing until I saw him. Now I'm spending an hour researching his world. And here's what the Lord spoke to me. He said, you came under the power of a self-portrait. And this is what I had in mind when I said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. When God put the premier creation of a species that would resemble himself, both in character and in capacity to be able to relate to himself and then be able to be the bridge that makes sure creation is in alignment with the will and purpose of God, it was God wanting a self-portrait. The highest call of man is to reflect the very image of the God that made him and let them have dominion. And because of that, Rembrandt, who's been dead a long time, pulled me into his world. He made me want to investigate and give of my time to know his world. And I'm going to tell you something. There is no greater calling for our lives. Everything concerning the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about it, the operation of the Holy Spirit, everything is to bring about the self-image. And the portrait, more clearly and clearly and clearly, as I just read in Ephesians, to grow up into him. Nothing is more powerful evangelistically than a life that will reflect the image of Christ. That when you see the components of his life and the characteristics of his life, both in character and power, there is a pull that it will have for those that are stumbling in a broken world where there's division and heartache and disappointment and all everything else that the kingdom of darkness, of which we were all a part, has to offer. There is a desire. It'll whet the appetite to cause people to say, I want to know about that world. I want to encourage you that the kingdom of God is not just a concept. The kingdom of God is not just power. The kingdom of God is not just teachings and principles. The kingdom of God must become a culture. That it becomes a culture, just like we all come from different cultures. What is a culture? Cultures are the unique earmarks that indicate ethnicity. In my culture, we got meatballs and spaghetti. Evidently, in your culture, too. And so what? In the natural, there are different earmarks that indicate what people are in their ethnic persuasion or where they came from by their foods, maybe their music, their ways, how they talk. When it's Thanksgiving, you would think we're all fighting each other because the volume goes up. We talk with our hands. We said, are you kidding me? How could you think that way? Pass the turkey, you know, so on and so on and so forth. But so spiritually, God wants to bring forth a kingdom culture. And in this kingdom culture, that's the context to understand the Holy Spirit. That's the context to understand even the flow of the gifts of the Spirit. Because if it's disconnected from the greater vision, we will simply see ourselves as a charismatic church. Meaning that we believe in the gifts, and I thank God for that, but one of the problems is that we make the gifts an end in and of themselves. And the gifts of the Spirit, really, what are they? They are tools. They are tools to accomplish something. A gift of healing is a tool to minister healing to somebody that needs that tool. They're instruments. I like to call them power tools. How many know you can get a lot more done with a power tool? But how many know you also better handle it more carefully? Got to handle it more carefully. Because a lot more problems could occur if you disrespect the use of a power tool. Than an old hammer. You may bang your finger, but man, if you got one of those air hammers, you could really, if you're not careful, you got to respect it. And when you respect it and you learn how to use it, you learn the understanding and you read and you become proficient in it. Before you know it, you can get a lot more done with the power tool. Yeah.
So good.
And that's how we have to see them, again, in the context of the kingdom of God, which is what God's agenda is. Now, Adam represented everything God is in this Bible, everything God has done, everything, all of God's redemptive purposes could stem from that one statement I referred to. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Now, we know what happened. The image, the sin of graffiti. Now, if I would have looked at Rembrandt, and before I looked, somebody went up there and sprayed a little red paint on his cheek. How many know I would have been zeroing in on that cheek? It would have marred even my vision of the image because the image got marred. And sin marred the image. It separated us from God, but it marred the image. Sin misrepresents who God is, who is sinless. And so, but God didn't say, well, scrap that. Let me do another purpose. No, God used the occasion to demonstrate another side of himself, which is that the Creator is also a Redeemer. And he does that in our lives too. Because we could think, when we look at certain affairs in our life, we could think that's the undoing of us. That's the reason why I can't. But once God gets factored into your life, he could turn the mess into a miracle. He could take what you think is the ruination of your life and demonstrate his glory because of it. Doesn't mean it was God's will, but it means that God's greater still. Can you say amen? He's greater still. Yes. And so all things work together for the good. Doesn't mean all good things. God, all things work together for the good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And so what I'm saying is that plan A is still intact. And all of God's redemptive operation is that in the end, this is what God's going to end up with. And so Adam was, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man was of the earth, earthy, the first man. The second man is the Lord from heaven. They are juxtaposed with each other. Now, there was a whole lot of men in between, but in God's economy of his purposes, there was the natural man, and then there was the Lord from heaven. That's why he's also called the second Adam. The same way Adam is the father of all the natural offspring of the human race, Jesus becomes the federal head and the father of all the spiritual offspring. That's why we must be born again. Can you say amen? We were born naturally, but now we're born spiritually. Being born again is not, you know, is not a do-over in life. It's actually a birth. It's a spiritual birth. And the same way that we were born the first time, God wants us born a second time, being born from above. And let me say something about the church. Right from our birth, everything about the church is supernatural. Go to John chapter 1, if you would. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And take a look here. Verse 12. As many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them he gave power, he gave authority, and to me this is the ultimate unalienable right. He gave the right to become something. Sons of God, the offspring of God, even to them that believe on his name, verse 13, which were born. Now he's talking about their spiritual birth, which were born. Not of blood, meaning there's no ethnic advantage for you to come into this place. Not of blood. Your ethnicity has nothing to do with the possibility of this birth. Nothing. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. Nor of the will of the flesh. You cannot get there by self-determination. Well, I'm just going to be born again. It's not a result of your determination. Not of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man. You can't experience this by religious coercion. That no matter how somebody says you should be, they can't make it happen. So there's nothing in the natural that gives one advantage over another. It's not by self-determination, otherwise we'd be able to glory. And it's not by any kind of religion that promises if you become part of us, you'll be this. No, no, no. It's not by the will of man, not by your will, not by blood, only by God. God alone is the author of our salvation. And then it goes on to say in verse 14, and the Word, back to Jesus, was made flesh and what? Dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now he says, you are called to become sons of God, the offspring of God. Then he goes back to Jesus and he said, and the Word was made flesh so that you would have something to behold. You would see the manifestation of the glory of God. You'd have the self-portrait that you're to keep your eyes upon. That makes Jesus. Now, Jesus came in the flesh so that he might be put to death in the flesh and give us the redemption we need, the forgiveness of sins. But not just at the cross. How many know he spent years going to the cross? That word was made flesh so that in humanity, unlike what Adam had, but in humanity, God would manifest himself and with our eyes upon him, and he would become the pattern. He would become the prototype. The Bible uses the term that Christ becomes the prototype so that he and no one else becomes the very thing that we understand we are actually turning into. Not that we share in the deity of Christ, because Christ is eternal. We had a beginning. God knew who we were, obviously, known unto God all of his works from the beginning of the world, because God is omniscient. But in all actuality, my existence had a starting point. We are created. Christ was not created. He alone is deity, but yet there is in his flesh, there is a demonstration, and he becomes a prototype man for us all, and then gives us of his spirit so that we can become like him. And this is the great work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, when I consider the prototype man, and I'm not going to read a host of scriptures I got written just for the sake of time, but when we consider the life of Christ, as is recorded in the Gospels, when we consider the prototype man, we see two outstanding features of God's self-image revealed through man: the power aspect and the character aspect. That means that you need both in order to have a proper self-image of God. And so the church, which is what Christ is building, and the church, which is the collection of born-again people and the sons of God and the offspring of God coming together in one identifiable family, are growing up into him, as I just read in Ephesians, in all things, into his fullness. That means that God wants growth and development and expression in both power and character in the life of the church. It's not either or, and they should not be pit against each other. And there are those, according to religious tradition, that subscribe to a belief of cessationism. In other words, that some of these dynamic gifts that Pastor Gary identified through the prophecy of Joel, which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that somehow it was only needed to kickstart the church. It wasn't necessary in the continuation of the church, that once the Bible came, really the Bible, what we know as the canon of Scripture, didn't come into existence for a few hundred years, as far as that goes. They had the letters of Paul and they were circulating. But somehow, the full dynamic and the activity of the Holy Spirit would now be diminished. It was only there for the first, quote-unquote, 100 years, and now we don't need that. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that would lend to that idea, but only the traditions of men and the commentaries of men. Listen, if there's still sick people, there still needs to be gifts of healing. Okay? There still needs to be gifts of words of wisdom. There still needs to be words of prophecy to impart and bring confirmation to what God's leading and guidance and God's calling in our lives. In other words, the needs haven't changed. We don't have something more than they had the letters of Paul. They had the Old Testament. They had the Scriptures. In fact, the book of Acts is volume 2 of the life and the mission of Jesus. It begins by saying, "The former treatise have I written to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began." Someone say began. Began to do and teach. So the four Gospels is only the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. The book of Acts is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus, only this time through another body. Hallelujah. So when you read of what he was commissioned to do, that's your commission. You're the continuation of his commission. He ascended and he was raised from the dead. And then after spending 40 days speaking to his disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, he came into a place of ascendancy where he assumed his rightful place upon the throne. But what never left the earth was his mandate or his ministry. He gave of himself gifts unto men. What he had in fullness, we now have by measure. He had the Spirit without measure. We have the Spirit by measure, which means I need your measure. And you need my measure. And so I believe that as a prophet teacher, really, I've come to fan the flames of the vision for you to get fully involved, that you make a full investment and lend yourself fully to the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that you become an active part, creating joints and vital relationships with where God's planted you, so there's a supply of godliness, a supply of God's life, a supply of what only the Holy Spirit can bring forth to the building of the body in love. So that we would portray, you would portray where you're called and proper image of who God is in love, in redemption, in power, in restoration, in healing to the community you're called to reach. Hallelujah. What a high calling that is. I mean, what a vision. It's so much bigger than ourselves by ourselves. It's worth everything. In fact, it's so much worth everything. Jesus died for it to be a possibility. One of the things we need to understand, and as you're learning with the Holy Spirit, is this, that when man sinned, the relationship Adam had with God was external. Evidently, God created man with the capacity to fellowship with God. God made man body, soul, and spirit. God is spirit. So spirit to spirit, they were on equal level of communication in that regard. God was able to commune with Adam. Adam would receive the reward of that communion. I believe the real fulfillment, because he was created to be in fellowship with God, but then he would be able to process what God's will is and carry it out with the authority God gave him. That's why he named the animals. God didn't. He gave that to Adam. And he was setting creation into proper order. What sin did, not only did it introduce death, but sin brought separation. It's your sins that separated between you and God, Isaiah 59:2. And what we find throughout the whole Old Testament is that in the scheme of God's relationship to man, it is still to be experienced externally. So God would fellowship with Adam. We see this in Genesis 3, in the cool of the day in the garden. He would hear the voice of God walking. It was an external encounter, some external experience. We find then that when God separated Abraham out of idolatry, and then we find years and centuries later how that Abraham and his seed goes down into Egypt, the seed of Abraham, there they flourish, meaning that they grow, though they're slaves, but there's a day they come out, Moses brings them out. They come out of Egypt with a high hand, the Bible says. Not only were they delivered, they see their enemies that kept them in bondage. God says through Moses, this day you'll see your enemy no more. It's a type actually of water baptism. So they're baptized unto Moses in both the sea and into the cloud, type of spirit baptism. Man, they come over with a shout. Can you imagine? This is, wow, what a deliverance. Well, it's not too very long until Moses said, all right, now I want you to take an offering. They came out with silver, they came out with gold, and it wasn't just so they'd have a blessed life, but so that they can construct something. And in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, he said, take an offering of the people that they may build a sanctuary unto me that I might dwell in their midst. So what we find, it's still external, but God's desire and longing is to still, in proximity, for a people to be a people of the presence, that God would dwell in the midst. And so there's this tabernacle. This goes on for 1,500 years later on. You know, the God's house gets bigger and better, just like many of you started out with little condos or whatever, and then you get a big house and God gets this temple. But the issue is still God dwelling in the midst. And then we read those immortal words, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. By Him was all things made, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Go down to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So now we find that God's in Christ, and He's still dwelling among those He's calling. Again, now He's in Christ. He went from the tent to the tabernacle, the temple, to Christ. He's the dwelling place of God, Emmanuel, God with us. But it's still an external. It's still external. Every time He opens His mouth, they hear God. It's God teaching. Every time they see a miracle, it's God moving. Jesus said, "The things that I do, it's not me, it's the Father who's in me that does the works." He came to reveal the Father. And then He brings them before He goes to the cross, and He has a conversation with them. And He said, "Listen, guys, I've been talking to you about me going. I got to go. And it's better for you that I go." He said, "And you're going to be filled with sorrow." Just to hear those words, they were trying to stop Him from going. They left everything just to follow Him. And now He's saying He's leaving. No, He said, "It's better for you that I go." He goes, "Because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come." He said, "But in that day when the Comforter comes," He said, "you will know in that day how that I am in the Father is me, and I am in." Someone say in. That's the game changer. Never before from the creation of Adam, that's one of the reasons why the second Adam has provided some better things for us in redemption. Never since the creation of man did God now choose to move into His greatest place of residence, and that's in your life and in my life. He no longer dwells in temples, come on, made with stone, made with wood, made with mortar. He dwells in redeemed hearts. The actual presence of God. Let me say it this way. I was created to be inhabited. I was created to be inhabited. And until I'm inhabited, I will try to fill my life with so many kinds of things because I was actually created to be inhabited by the presence of God. And that's why Jesus said, "All ye that labor and heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest." And when I came to Christ and He filled my heart, I came into a rest and a contentment, a completion in that regard. I've been made, and now normal Christianity, let me say this, normal Christianity according to the Bible is to be a people that are filled with the active presence of God in and through their lives. That's supernatural. And that was meant to be normal. And that's when we read the book of Acts. The book of Acts, it's still an extension of the ministry of Jesus, only now it's Jesus by His Spirit dwelling in and through His church. And so as I study His life and He becomes, the word is protokos, it's prototype. He's called the firstborn. What does that mean? What is a prototype? A prototype means, first of all, that it's an original. A prototype is not the copy of anything, otherwise it's not a prototype. So it, in and of itself, it's an original. But if it's a prototype, it also tells you others are forthcoming. It's the first of. And so like C.S. Lewis, when he wrote What a Christian Is, he said, "They're little Christs." That's not blasphemous. That's revelatory. That when they saw the administration of the power of God and of the life of Jesus and the boldness of Jesus being revealed through Peter, John, and through the early church, they took note that they had been with Jesus. What happened? They began to see the portrait, the self-portrait. Man, they resembled the one we crucified. the boldness in their life. Well, it really wasn't their boldness.
Right.
You remember how bold Peter was when he wasn't inhabited?
Right.
Didn't last very long. With all of his willpower, come on, with all of his willpower that he could muster. Now, Lord, maybe the others, but you don't know who's been following you here. That even a little maid says, aren't you one of his followers? And he couldn't admit it. He cursed and he swore. But man, once he became inhabited by God, he's ready to openly proclaim him even to his own death, knowing they just crucified the one that he's proclaiming. Where did this boldness, where did this authority come from? I'll tell you where it came from. Another world. And so wherever Jesus went, he was bringing another world with him. He was bringing not just, he was a heavenly invasion into every earthly circumstance. And I realize today that we got more bad news than any news, really. We got bad news in politics. We got bad news with what we see going on with the youth generation. Bad news, bad news. The only hope is a heavenly invasion into this broken world. And it becomes the calling card of a church that says, no, nothing has ceased. Nothing has ceased. As it was, we still are.
Yeah.
And by the grace of God, we are going to continue to lay hold of and participate in fully so that the portrait of Christ will become increasingly clearer and clearer and clearer. What great hope to a generation where there's division, where there's covenant breaking, where there's prejudice, where there is all kinds of racism and injury and hurt. If they could only capture the culture of God, if they could only capture another culture, what a powerful draw. There's a reason why 70 million immigrants from 1845, the potato famine in Ireland, to 1950, left their country, their kin, and their heritage to get on boats at great sacrifice to come to these shores. It's not because we were meeting them at the, you know, at Ellis Island giving welcoming baskets. It's because there was a reputation that had gone out into the world of the possibilities that are afforded the citizens of a nation if they're willing to work hard and they're willing to pay whatever price, that there is a place where my children could actually have it better than I have it, instead of the generations always never being able to get ahead. And if that could be that kind of draw that causes people to leave both country and kin to come to something like that because of the possibility of natural advantage, how much more could there be a draw if we manifest a culture of forgiveness and mercy and grace and power and prophecy and healing, and God is active in the midst? Can you say amen?
Amen. Good.
I'll tell you how powerful it was. In Acts 8, it was so powerful that a guy that was a sorcerer wanted to leave what he was doing. He had a whole city under his sway in Samaria. But when Philip came in, preaching the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, seeing the miracles which he did, caused the guy that was operating by a lesser power to want to leave the sorcery center and offer Philip money that he could have this power. Now, his heart wasn't right, but what happened? A greater power moved into town. And I want to tell you something, Tapestry. God's raising this church for such a time as this. Everything you hear, everything you see is a calling card. Really, hear the invitation that comes from God through the bad news, through the brokenness. Darkness is nothing more than an invitation for light to shine. Come on. Amen. And so it's an invitation for those that have ears to hear. Let's be committed. Let's do this together. Let's go after all of God. Let's surrender ourselves fully so that a self-portrait of the only one that's worthy, the Redeemer, the Lover, the one that paid the supreme price, willing to lay his life down, the one that has power to save and power to restore, that his image somehow through our community would be able to be projected into the lives of those we're called to touch. Let me tell you something. That's a vision worth selling out for. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Hallelujah.